That's a great question at the very end. Who's next? Did you recognize any of the names there? Many of them you did, some you did not, perhaps. But who's next? This was a list of martyrs. Who's next? Not who's next to go, but who's next to go like Adoniram Judson, for example, went. As I mentioned, I think it was yesterday, last night. Adoniram Judson, who went to Burma and literally buried his life like a seed falling into the ground and dying. He buried two wives, 7 of 13 children, for the harvest of Burma over 37 years. You read the biography of Adoniram Judson and you will see that he died for 37 years, and then he died for real so that Jesus would be known and loved and worshiped in Burma. One of the themes that is reoccurring, at least in the four messages that I've had, three and now this one, is that Jesus is worth it. And you know, we have little wristbands that say, Jesus is worth it. And we have videos that say, Jesus is worth it. But I'm concerned if Jesus is worth it, if it just becomes a slogan that loses the meaning and the truth of it. Jesus is worth it. Worth what? Everything. Where is the line that we can draw, as you saw the quote here near the end, where can we draw the line where we say Jesus is worth everything up to there, but no more? We don't get to choose. We don't get to make those decisions. Jesus is worth every hardship, every suffering, every persecution, every death that may come because of the name of Jesus. He's worth all of that if that's what it takes. And that is what it takes. Not always, but often. There's a high cost attached for those who carry the name into hostile places. The Apostle Paul talked like this, and they called him a fool. They called him a madman. Here's the passage that I wanted to begin with, 2 Corinthians 11. He even begins in verse 23 with that very phrase. He says, at least in the NIV, he says, I am out of my mind to talk like this. He says, I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. Listen to the list, the catalog of sufferings of this guy. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. You realize the book of Acts doesn't even tell us about all of those shipwrecks? The book of Acts doesn't tell us hardly a part of what these early disciples went through in getting the gospel established. Verse 20, the end of verse 19, he said, I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. What do we get the idea of here? It's dangerous to be a Christian. It's dangerous to be a missionary for Christ. I have labored and toiled. I have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst, he says. I have often gone without food. I have been cold. I have been naked. Naked? I mean, let's just put our hands up when we get to the place where we would draw the line. And then he concludes in verse 28, he says, besides everything else, besides all of these external sufferings, he says, there's something even harder for me. It's the pressure of my concern that I have for all of the churches. So it's no wonder when we read passages like this that the early disciples would call Paul a fool. He was a fool, and he would say, yes, I am a fool. I'm a fool for Christ. And for about the last, I guess, 9 years or so, almost 10, in my travels at least around the country, I have been on a crusade, so to speak, where I am looking and praying that God will raise up fools. The world will be touched by the grace of God, not by those who go bubble wrapped. The world is going to be touched by people who go and are willing, not that they always will, but that they are willing and often do, lay their lives down all the way, and the lives of their families as well, all the way, for the name of Jesus and for the advance of His gospel. Now, I'm not here just to tell stories, but stories, they're important. And some of the stories I'm going to tell you tonight have been used by God historically in the raising up of new laborers for fields. And so bear with me, even if you have heard some of these stories many, many times, if you have any missionary blood in you, you're never going to get tired of hearing these stories. Because these stories are stories about our brothers and our uncles and our fathers and grandfathers and great-grandfathers. This is our legacy, our history, our ancestry in ministry. And so I'm looking for fools like this. And I'm sure you haven't heard this story. This is pretty obscure from history, but I know it because of Papua New Guinea. April 4th, 1901, in the Fly River swamps of New Guinea, a man by the name of James Chalmers is surrounded by a furious pack of warriors just a few minutes after he arrives in Dopima Village. 1901. They beat him with war clubs. They stabbed him with cassowary bone daggers. They viciously hacked at his head until finally it was severed from his body. They cooked his torso with sago root and vegetables, and they ate him in a raucous tribal celebration and feast. And before James Chalmers ever went into this region of what is now Papua New Guinea, he had already been warned about the dangers. Many of his missionary friends had said, "Don't go there. That's dangerous. The cannibals will eat you if you go to that region of the Fly River cannibals." But he just didn't seem to care about that. He was a fool for Christ, for the advance of Jesus' name in a remote part of New Guinea. A quote one of his missionary friends said about him, He said, Chalmers is crazy, but his fearlessness disarms the fiercest warriors as he boldly goes amongst them unarmed. The quote continues, his fearlessness has brought him through dozens of deaths, I'm sure, during his long service for Christ in New Guinea. And there's at least four biographies that are written about James Chalmers, and when you read these biographies, that quote is exactly right. There are numerous accounts where James Chalmers would just go into these villages completely unarmed. He'd walk right up to these dancing, chanting, screaming warriors with their bows and arrows and their spears and their tomahawks. And he would grab them sometimes. He would grab the bows and arrows and he would throw them down. And he would sit them down. And he would give them gifts and he would talk to them. And usually before sundown, he'd made friends with many of them. And oftentimes, people were won for Christ. So isn't it a shame when James Chalmers goes into the village of Dopama and just squanders his life? I mean, it's a shame, isn't it? I mean, James Chalmers, with all of his exceptional intellectual ability, with all of his raw talent, he could have done so much more with his life. That's what his family and friends back in England would say. He could have done so much more, but he chose to squander, that's the word his critics would use, he squandered his life among these New Guineans where Christ was completely unknown. A few years ago, maybe 10, 12 years ago now, I was privileged in the highlands of New Guinea up near Mount Hagen to meet, I guess it's four greats, the great, 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 great grandson of one of the men who had actually killed James Chalmers. And I was able to ask him some questions and to hear more of the story that have been passed down through the generations in Dopama Village. And I was told that when Chalmers arrived in the village, as was his custom, he confidently walked into the village, into the middle of the people. They were afraid of his white skin. They didn't know. They had never seen a white man before. Didn't know if he was a god or a ghost or some sort of a strange man. And just moments really after getting into the village, he was going into one of the spirit houses. And the houses are low, the people are short. And as he bent to go into that hut, that's when the men hit him from behind, struck him in the head with a stone axe. And they quickly killed and ate him, this man told me, clothes and all. And that even a few months later, they were still chewing on the soles of his shoes. James Chalmers was the first white man to preach the gospel in New Guinea. But he was not the first man to preach the gospel in New Guinea. The Fijians beat James Chalmers to New Guinea by more than a decade. If you don't know this story, you need to Google this. Find out about the Fijians. It's not fair, but this is the way that it is. When we put our books of missionary biographies, we read about the white guys. We read about the missionaries from the West and from England. But in many cases, there were others who had gone in and preceded them. And this was the case in New Guinea. The Polynesians, these Fijians, had gone into New Guinea even before James Chalmers. The gospel came to Fiji in the 1840s. and a large number of these Polynesians were radically converted to Christ. The Lord began quickly to give them a heart for the unreached, and they decided that they wanted to go to New Guinea, these Fijians. They said, we want to go to New Guinea because we heard that the New Guineans are cannibals, and we were cannibals before we were saved. That's where we want to go. And the story is that these Fijians, each one of the men who went as missionaries, they built for themselves their own personal coffin. And they loaded whatever belongings that they could into these coffins, and they loaded them onto these huge deep-sea canoes. And they sailed across the Pacific and landed on the coast of New Guinea in 1871. You think that these guys didn't understand the danger? Oh, they knew. They knew what was coming. They had heard the stories of the cannibals and the headhunters. They knew and were afraid of the swamps and the mosquitoes and the malaria and the dysentery and all of the rest of it that may come their way. They knew all of that. But they went. One Fijian brother who was on this first load going over to New Guinea, he wrote in his journal, he said, it's okay because we died before we left. And this brother, along with many others, was soon killed and eaten in New Guinea by those that he tried to tell about Jesus. There were many, many martyrs from among these Fijians. One whole wave of them was just completely wiped out between the malarial fevers and the warring nationals. But eventually, through hardship and much persecution, the gospel was finally planted in the coast in Port Moresby and around that region of the south coast of New Guinea. But you need to know that a lot of life was laid down to get that done. A lot of blood was spilled to get that beachhead, that spearhead of the gospel into New Guinea. In about five decades after that, we come to a story I've referenced several times. And I need to tell this one again in brief because it's going to set up a couple of the practical points that I want to end with. But you know this one, the 57 years ago story, right? The Alca Indians slaughtered in the jungles of Ecuador. We've already told a little bit of the story, how they were just bludgeoned, I mean, repeatedly speared and beaten and hacked to death. Can you name the guys? There's five of them. Jim Elliot, Nate Saint are the two best known ones. Anybody give me the other three? You're giving me some last names. Yeah, Ed McCulley, Roger Udarian, and Pete Fleming, along with Nate Saint and Jim Elliot. And the thing about, one of the things about the Alca Indians in the 1950s, they were considered to be the most violent people group anywhere on the planet. Even the secular anthropologists would say so. These Indians were so treacherous, they were threatening their own existence because they would turn on each other over the smallest thing. They didn't know how to, or didn't want to, settle even the most minor of disputes with conversation. They didn't do that. They didn't talk it out. They duked it out. And they did that with spears and machetes, sometimes killing their own wives, their husbands, even their own children. And so when these five guys come into the village or come onto the island, it was no big deal at all for the Alcas to kill these five guys. And one of the reasons I'm briefly recounting the story again is because you guys have graciously given the theme of this conference, you've called it Reckless Abandon. And I want you to know, if you don't know, where those words come from. Ed McCulley, one of the Ecuador Five, He wrote a letter to Jim Elliot when he was still at Wheaton College, student. And one of the phrases that he used in that letter has become sort of an anthem for, at least for my life, purpose statement for my life. In this letter that he was writing to Jim Elliot, he said this. He said, "Jim, I have just one desire now, to live a life of reckless abandon for Christ. And I'm putting all of my strength and energy into it. Maybe," he says, "maybe the Lord will send me someplace where the name of Christ is unknown." And for those of you who have reckless abandon, the entire letter is actually included at the end of the book. But this was an excerpt out of it from which I get the title Reckless Abandon, and I get more than a title. I get really a theme for what I want my life to be like as I'm trying to get the gospel to the remaining unreached places. Well, after he wrote that letter, 3 years later in Ecuador, just a few days before that final flight into Alca territory where they were just slaughtered, Ed scribbled a little note in the margin of his Bible or his journal, and the note said simply, he said, "I'm willing to give my life for a handful of Indians." And a few days later, he and his friends, they did that. January 6, 1956, absolutely butchered by this gang of Alca warriors. 2 days after that, their mutilated bodies were found floating in the Curare River. Steve and I, at least I had never heard this before when we talked to Frank Drown, who is the guy who led the rescue party that turned into a body recovery. They told us that they never found the body of Ed McCulley, but they recovered the other four. And as news of this slaughter began to get out around the world, I've even gone and looked up some of the headlines of newspapers around the world. Some of them would say, "Tragedy in Ecuador." Another one would say, "Five missionaries slaughtered, five missionaries hacked to death, five young lives wasted." And so I want to have a question. I have a question for you. Was the murder of these young men really a tragedy? I'm saying from God's perspective, was it a tragedy? What's a tragedy? By definition, a disaster. A tragedy is a catastrophe. Is that what this slaughter of these five men was from God's perspective? Do you know what has come out of the murder of these five young missionaries? You know what the result of it was? First of all, the wives and children. Isn't this miraculous? That after the slaughter of the husbands and the fathers of these wives and children, that they go back in. They went into the Alcas. They worked. You know who actually planted the church among the Alcas? Rachel Saint, Nate Saint's sister. And she lived there for decades, giving her life for the people that slaughtered her brother. And many believers began to come out of the Alcas that we now call the Wadanis, because the Alca word is sort of a derogatory word. But the word now is that there's something like 80% of the Alcas or the Wadanis who have come to Christ now over these decades. And so when we hear the fruit that has come out of what we would think of as a tragedy, I'm compelled to ask, where is the tragedy really? I mean, I wish that I could just bring Jim Elliot in here and give him the pulpit and let him talk to us from where he is now. I can almost guarantee you he would be laughing. He would be telling you how his slaughter and the death of he and his friends, it accomplished the answer to the very best prayers that he ever prayed for the Alcas, that they would come to know Christ. But something else happened after the slaughter of these five, especially as the news scattered around the world, not as quick as it would now, no internet, took some hours and some days, but it was very much publicized, and the world is beginning to learn about what happened in this jungle. And mission leaders got worried. And they began asking themselves, kind of in private, you know, how are we going to replace these and other missionaries? I mean, it's already difficult to get missionaries to go to difficult places, and now with the news of this slaughter, how are we going to get new missionaries? We're never going to get anybody to go to these dangerous places. This was their concern. But you know what happened? It was the opposite. There were not fewer applications being sent into mission agencies all around the world. There were more applications, more than they had ever had. The word avalanche of mission interest is used. An avalanche of mission interest unleashed as hundreds and hundreds of new missionaries quickly are flooding these mission agencies. And now it's estimated, I don't know how they get numbers like this, but you know, it's probably a low number. But I'm hearing the number of something like 40,000 missionaries who can look back on the story of the slaughter of the five and they say, that's when God put the hook into me for mission. And that hook for mission was being put into people throughout the late 50s and 60s and 70s and 80s. And still today, people read the story. And God does a compelling, and he ekbalos, he forces more workers out into the harvest from a story, a slaughter that happened 57 years ago. This is one of the secondary points that if I had had five messages, I probably would have talked about this. We don't have time, but here it is just in a sentence. I really believe this, and I've got a dozen texts here that I could give you. One of the secondary points that is very important as we talk about missionary martyrdom and persecution and how that's used for the spread of the gospel. Martyrdom is not a setback to mission. I mean, we would think that it is. We would think that we hear about slaughters of missionaries and it would slow the going of missionaries. It doesn't. It never has. Rather, martyrdom, and you can reference Stephen, the end of Acts 7 and into Acts 8 and through the rest of the book of Acts, you can see that martyrdom and persecution and suffering only served God's purpose to more quickly advance the gospel. That's the way it's always been. That's the way it continues to be to this very moment. And I think I told you the statistic, 170,000 people a year. Again, that's a low number, I believe. We don't know how many people are being killed every year just because they love Jesus. And so here would be if I could explore it more, and I don't have time, but just here's in a sentence what I believe God is doing through hardship and suffering and persecution and martyrdom. All of that, I believe, is a divine strategy. It's not an accident. It's not a tragedy. It's not bad luck. It's a divine strategy that God intentionally uses to advance the fame of His name to all nations, meaning all people groups. Lots of verses. And I just believe if somehow we could lift the curtain a little bit and look underneath and see what's really happening in the Spirit when people, when believers, when missionaries are martyred, I believe that we would see a meticulous providence of God at work in every single one of the martyrdoms. The morning papers screamed about the Ecuador Five tragedy in Ecuador, but they were wrong. They were wrong. It was not a tragedy. It was tragic. Tragic because they left wives without husbands and children without fathers. Tragic. But in the eternal scheme of things, it was not a tragedy. Not a disaster from God's perspective. It was the means by which God procured another victory for the advance of His name in unreached places. Now, over these 57 years or so, whole generations of Wadanis have been swept away into heaven because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Where is the tragedy in that? Brothers, these are great stories. This should inflame our hearts and should encourage our hearts and give us courage to go. God will not be mocked. And God's name among the nations will not be trampled forever. His name is going to become great. And He's going to use people to get it done. And it's going to be people through hardship and tribulation that get it done. Now, a lot of that was working up to this next little bit. Because some of you have come to me privately. Some of you are saying, yes, I want to go. Yes, I'm compelled. But you're confessing fear. Well, you can be in my club. Congratulations. You know, fear, any missionary that tells you that he's never afraid, I'm afraid of that missionary. We're all afraid. We're really fools if we're not afraid. Paul was afraid. He prayed for courage. That's how I know he was afraid. That's when you pray for courage, when you're scared to death. And so here's just a little parenthetical pause in the middle of this message. Not the middle, almost to the end. But I think this will help you. Just kind of walking through this. Why is it, and this may seem obvious, but why is it that the subject of persecution, suffering, and missionary martyrdom, why is it so difficult for us to understand? First of all, it's difficult for everybody. You know, if you're Chinese or New Guinean or Indonesian or whatever it is that you are, this is a tough subject. Everybody's concerned about it. Everyone is asking the same kinds of questions. But it seems that Americans, people from the West, we are particularly sensitive to anything that has to do with pain, hardship, or suffering. Now, it's not a problem for us. I'm one of you, so we can talk, right? It's not a problem for us when we read Fox's Book of Martyrs. We can read that book because that's talking about history. But it's a problem when we hear about Muslims in the Middle East and the challenge to go there now, and we're not reading about it in history books, we may be facing it with our families as we go into Muslim hostile situations. It's a big problem because it is a reality, a potential reality for us and for our families, for our children. So what are we really afraid of? Let's identify it. What are some of the things we're afraid of? Pain. Yeah. I'm not a masochist. I don't like pain. Discomfort. Stories of rape or torture or permanent separation from family. A lot of the things that you saw in the video. Death, absolutely. We're afraid of these things. And I heard Piper say one time in a message, just a short quote from him. He said, if you think that you've got it in you, meaning the ability to just go out and die some grisly death for Christ somewhere, trust me, he says, you don't. None of us have that in us. We're not wired that way. It's only by miraculous grace in the moment where that martyr's grace is given you, and what a blessing. Because in the midst of fear that can be so suffocating and paralyzing that you can't even move, and then all of a sudden you find that Jesus is faithful to do what he said he would do. And in the moment of trial, all of a sudden you're filled with the Holy Spirit. And you're given boldness. And you're given clarity of thinking and clarity in your preaching and powerful witness for Christ that is totally beyond you. It's exhilarating to be filled with the Spirit in that kind of a way. It's happened to me. It's happened to believers all through history who have hazarded their lives to go into places. You know, we don't experience this kind of stuff largely because we don't put ourselves in the situations. We're risk avoidance experts. Got to hurry here. Let me tell you one more story. You're going to have to bring me back another year. Yeah. Here's another story that if you don't know it, you need to Google it. You really need to know about these guys. The Moravians. You know them? Nicholas Zinzendorf. Count Nicholas Zinzendorf. What a strange name and what a strange guy. But the Lord used him. Even William Carey would look back on the ministry of Nicholas Zinzendorf and the Moravians. The father of modern-day missions, this guy, looked back on Zinzendorf. The Lord used Zinzendorf. He was a wealthy plantation owner, and he was in Moravia near Germany, and he invited a small group of Protestant refugees to camp out on his property, on his land, in 1722. A gift of hospitality and kindness to these refugees. And these Christian refugees stayed on his land, and they kind of evolved into a church. And after about 5 years, the history says that a period of spiritual renewal began to come upon the small community of believers, and it was probably a community of believers smaller than what we have here in this room. And it says that on August 13th, 1727, I love dates because when you see a date, I mean, it just makes you think, this really happened, man. This, we're not talking about some legend. This happened. August 13th, 1727. A powerful presence of the Lord, it says, came upon this community during a communion service, and the move of the Spirit began to spark a revival that had two characteristics to it. Two main characteristics. One was the spiritual growth of the local community, but then secondly, they were compelled to be concerned about the fate of unreached peoples who didn't know about Christ. And some of the women, I believe it was some of the women, said, we need to start a prayer meeting. And some of the men said, that's a good idea, and so let's Let's break ourselves up into 24 men and women and break it up so that there's ongoing prayer 24 hours a day. And we're going to pray for the unreached, and as they begin sending some of their own, they prayed 24/7 for their missionaries who went out. It's getting practical now, isn't it? Isn't it? Do you know how long this prayer meeting lasted? How long would a prayer meeting in Rothbury need to go before you really begin to be amazed at how long it was going? I asked that somewhere and somebody said 15 minutes. Not one day, not one week, month, year, not a decade. This prayer meeting went on unhindered, unstopped for more than 100 years. In just the first 15 years of this revival, 15 years, churches from that little group of Moravians, churches were established throughout the Virgin Islands, Greenland, Turkey, the Gold Coast of Africa, South Africa, and the Indians and Eskimos right here in North America. And outsiders, other believers, looking at the Moravians, this is what they said about the Moravians. They said, those people, they just take the Great Commission personally. And they were single-minded and vigorous in their pursuit of the nations. And here's how the first two Moravian missionaries went out. 1732, this is about 5 years into the 100-year prayer meeting. The Lord began to burden the heart of two brothers, not physical brothers, two brothers in Christ, in the community, not pastors. Leonard Dober was a potter, and David Nietzschman was a carpenter. And somehow they got it into their heads that they wanted to go to win for Christ the slaves in St. Thomas, out in the Virgin Islands. They boarded a Dutch ship October 8th, 1732. And as the ship was slipping away into the harbor, the friends and family on shore couldn't see these guys because they're down in the belly of the ship, but they could hear them. And you know what they were yelling as the ship is disappearing across the horizon? Over and over they were yelling, "May the Lamb that was slain, may he receive the reward of his suffering," over and over and over. And eventually when they got to St. Thomas, that's when they sold themselves into slavery, because it was a strategic move. They thought, how best to reach the slaves than if we just become a slave? And they sold themselves into slavery. Now, how do you like that for a strategy? Anybody ready? Ready to roll on that one? It was said of the Moravians, I love this. Man, would it be true that it could be true of To Every Tribe? It was said of the Moravians, their passion for souls was only surpassed by their passion for the Lamb of God. Well, that kind of passion will take you places, and God will use you. And he did with these guys and these gals. When you Google it, look what the Lord did with the women. Oh my, absolutely fearless in their gospel exploits. All over the world, as quickly as they were killed off, others quickly came forward to take their place. I'm almost through, but listen, here's one of these practical places here. The Moravians, one of the interesting things, not only did they tithe their money, they tithe their people. And as they were sending their own into these hostile places, as they were being wiped out, And the word came back to the Moravian community with Zinzendorf on his property that some of the missionaries had been slaughtered. They had a replacement meeting. You understand what I'm saying? They had a martyr replacement meeting. You want to go to that meeting? You know how they chose the new missionaries? They threw dice. It'll make you weep when you read the attitude of the fathers who would bring their wives and their children to these meetings for the throwing of the dice to see who would get to be, not have to be, get to be chosen next to go and replace those martyrs. That was the attitude. The children would say, "Hey, Dad, maybe this time it'll fall our way and we'll get to go." That's the kind of work that the Lord was doing and what he was producing in these guys. And I just wonder, and I really am closing now, what an example to us. I just wonder that if the gospel is as precious to us as we say that it is and as we sing that it is, shouldn't our lives reflect something more of recklessness and sacrifice? And Tim Keller said, I saw this quote a few months ago, he said, "Jesus didn't tithe his blood. He poured it all out." And you might think that I'm a radical sounding person, but you know what? You can't out radical Jesus. He gave it all. And I'm really kind of tired of hearing, and I know there's a place for this kind of talk and this theology even of a purpose-driven life. But I think Americans are a little bit too consumed with the best life now. And how about the purpose-driven death? Could that be part of maybe what the Lord has for some of us? Have you, and I don't mean to sound cavalier when I say this. People say, "Oh, that's just Sitton's rhetoric again." But have you ever considered that maybe God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your death? He did for Jim Elliot. He did for Jesus. What makes us think that it shouldn't happen to us? James, thank you, brother, for allowing me to come and to speak. And to speak freely, and to issue a challenge. This is a church that has a rich history. 16 years, but even beyond that, before that, I've heard stories of missionaries coming out of this church and going and doing some incredible exploits for Christ all around the world. But you're a new generation now. Don't live in that. Don't live in the past. Piper would say, don't waste your life. Some of you young guys that have been talking to me, don't waste your life on trivial pursuits. Don't have little pygmy dreams for your life. Have Goliath dreams. Have God-sized dreams. Not for you, but for nations and how God might use you to go get them for Christ. And then the end will come. At some point, as missionaries are doing the going and Jesus is doing the saving, I'll read Matthew 24:14 and then sit down. And this gospel of the kingdom, listen to the surety of this. this gospel of the kingdom will be preached. Not maybe. Will be preached. In the whole world, as a testimony to all nations, ethnicities, people groups, and then the end will come. That's the privilege that God gives to us as the people of God. That we get to do this. We get to go in His name. Thank you, guys.
At the beginning of the conference, I said the objective of the conference was to be exposed to the need of the world and to be exposed to what God is doing in the world, but then to be engaged in with what God is doing in the world. And I think all of that has been accomplished and probably much more than that. But one of the things that we, and David said this a number of times, I don't want to do this as an event. And I think as a church, as pastor, I don't want to do this as an event either. I think we become intrigued, you know what I mean, to some degree with all of the stories and all of the things that happened and all of that, and go, wow, that's really neat. But one of the things that David said at the beginning of the conference was we're all called by default. And so we can't just look at what other people have done and what other people maybe are doing or what other people might do in the future, but what are we doing and how are we engaged? And there's so many ways in which that can and should happen. We want that to happen here too. We don't want to be a church that just gives verbiage to, we want to be missions-minded and all of that. And I'm not even sure what all of that looks like, to be honest. But I think as a church we should begin to pray fervently for God to reveal that and give us even more direction with how that should look for us as a church, in a corporate sense, but also in an individual sense. And I think we need to pray that for ourselves as well. And and not for the sake of our own glory, but wouldn't it be neat later in history if some things were written about a place in the middle of nowhere called Rothbury as to what God did here and how God moved in a place in Rothbury and how He touched people's hearts and began a revival and people went and people prayed and people gave. Wouldn't that be good? But that doesn't happen on our own. It happens by the power of God's Spirit, and we have to pray. We have to ask God for that to happen. So I think tonight, I think we should close by praying together. And praying two things. One is I think we need to pray for the advancement of the gospel as a whole and for, and I think for David and for to every tribe and what they're attempting to do. And that's not to isolate to every tribe, because there's many organizations and agencies that I think are doing good things, but David's come this week, and I think it'd be appropriate for us to pray for him and for their organization in really what their crusade dream is, to send hundreds and thousands of people into places in the world that have yet to hear Jesus. I think we need to pray for that. And then I think we need to pray for ourselves tonight, that God would do a work in our hearts and in our church.